You know, as we have been going through Genesis and as we have had these first Wednesdays of the month where we are sharing together in communion, I've really tried to be sensitive and, you know, have a message that would sort of lend itself to the atmosphere of the evening. I didn't think the Tower of Babel would be, you know, such a great connection with our time together tonight. So I wanted to go back just a bit and take one more look at Noah and just look at some of a few things that we might not have touched on as we looked at Noah. But let's have a word of prayer, then we'll do that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather. And Lord, to share together in the bread and the cup and to remember what you did for us. And to open our mouths in praise to you. And now, Lord, to just think further on that theme of your grace and of your sacrifice as we look once again at your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen our understanding of your tremendous love for us, that love that saved us, and how we thank you for that salvation. So bless, Lord, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The primary theme of Scripture is redemption through Christ. In the epistle to the Hebrews, the author attributes these words from the Psalms to Christ. Behold, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Jesus said something similar when speaking to the Pharisees. He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me. And so in those two passages, we are told really that all of Scripture, the Scripture in its entirety, is primarily about Christ and specifically about his redemption. God said through the prophet Hosea that he spoke through symbols or through types. And since God spoke through symbols or types, we shouldn't be surprised that the Old Testament is filled with pictures that speak to us of Christ. You know, of course, as we read through the Scriptures and as we read through the Old Testament, there is that clear message that is there for our understanding. But, you know, the Scriptures are interesting. They seem to be multi-layered. And there is that plain and obvious meaning. And yet, quite often, if you go a little bit deeper, you will find that there are some wonderful treasures there for us. And all throughout the Old Testament, the Lord speaks to us in what we would call typologies. And a typology is where God takes a person or a thing or an event, and through that person, thing, or event, he communicates another aspect of his grace, of his love, of his salvation. One of those pictures is found in the ark that delivered Noah and his family from judgment and destruction. One commentator said this. He said, in the ark, we have one of the clearest and most comprehensive types of the believer's salvation in Christ. And I agree with him. And I think as we take a few minutes and sort of delve into this, we'll find it quite fascinating that the very ark itself and the things that transpired around the ark with Noah and God's dealing with him, that there's, I wouldn't say a deeper message, but in a sense there's a fuller message there regarding Christ's salvation. So let's look together at some of the different ways that the ark was a type of Christ. God had said to Noah, he said, "The end of all flesh has come before me. Make for yourself an ark." And the first thing that I want you to notice is that the ark was a divine provision. God was the one who instructed Noah to make the ark. Before the flood came, before the ark was made, a means of escape for his own people already existed in the mind of God. And so too with Christ as our Savior, Christ saving us or coming as our Savior was no afterthought. It wasn't something that God came up with as a result of things going wrong. But it was something that God had already planned for. The scripture refers to Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever made, before we were ever created, before the first man and woman were ever formed and God breathed life into Adam, before any of that happened, it was already planned and ordained in the mind of God that Christ would come, that he would suffer, and that he would die. And so the ark was God's provision for Noah, as Christ is God's provision for sinners. The goodness of God is really seen in the fact that he has made provision. You know, think about that. I mean, you know, I think most of us in here have received the Lord's salvation, and I would assume that having received it, we're thankful for it. But do we ever stop and realize that God was under no obligation whatsoever to save anybody? We were in a state of rebellion. We were in a state of hostility. The Bible refers to us as being the enemies of God at enmity with him, and we were the aggressive part in that conflict. We were the aggressive ones in our rebellion against him. But we see the goodness of God in that he made provision for wicked, rebellious men and women to return to him. I think of that wonderful invitation in Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says this: "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." Isn't that astounding? This is God's invitation. What is God's heart toward the wicked? Now, as we studied the flood and all of that, of course, we saw that at one time in history, God obliterated the human race with the exception of 8 people. But there was a long period of time in which God was forbearing with the sin of the people. Remember, it was a 120-year period in which Noah was constructing the ark. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Noah wasn't simply just building the ark. While he was building it, he was preaching. And what was he preaching? I'm sure he was preaching that God was going to judge the people, but also he was inviting them to turn away from their sin. And this is the heart of God, amazingly, towards sinners. It isn't to immediately judge. It isn't to hastily just, you know, wipe out the wicked and the rebellious. God has that heart, and this is where we see his goodness. He's always extending the invitation to the wicked to forsake his way, and to the unrighteous to come back to the Lord. And as you go on in that passage, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." And then it goes on and it says this: for he will abundantly pardon. That's an astounding thing as well. God's pardon isn't just a little bit of a pardon. It's an abundant pardon. When God forgives our sins, he forgives them thoroughly and completely, and he brings us back in and he blesses us. You know, think about this ark for a moment. We read in the story that we read over last time, we read that the Lord called Noah to go into the ark, and that Noah and his family sat in the ark for 7 days. And then at a particular moment, it says, and the Lord shut them in, and the rain began to fall. You know, I was thinking about that. And what it seems had been the case is that for 7 days, Noah sat there in the ark with his family, waiting for the rain to come. There was no rain for 7 days. The door of the ark was opened, and I would think that in that, God was extending an invitation. Anybody that wanted to could have come into the ark and been delivered. Of course, the sad thing is nobody else did. But it seems to me that 7 day period, sometimes as I've read through it, I wondered, well, you know, why was there that 7 day period? Could it have been just a further extension of grace? God had already given man 120 years with no repentance, but in his reluctance to judge, in his desire to bless and to show mercy, he extends the opportunity 7 more days. And so we see that the ark was a provision by God for deliverance from judgment. The second thing is that the ark was a refuge from that judgment. The ark was a refuge. The ark of Noah was a place of safety. It was the only place of deliverance from the wrath to come. And in that, again, it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of lost sinners. Just as the ark was the only way to be saved or delivered from that judgment, so today Christ alone, he alone is the only way that men can be delivered from divine judgment. Somebody asked me recently about how to respond to those who claim Buddha or Muhammad as legitimate alternatives to Christ for salvation. Apparently they were in conversation with somebody and, you know, somebody said to them, well, you know, why do I need Jesus, or why would I go to Jesus? I could just as easily go for salvation through Buddha or Muhammad. And so they asked me, how do I respond? The answer is this: neither Buddha nor Muhammad claim to be able to save anyone. That's the misconception a lot of people have. Buddha never offered anybody salvation. He presented a way of life that one might, you know, try to attain to in order to free themselves of desire and, you know, ultimately gain peace and so forth. And of course, Muhammad didn't in any way, shape, or form present himself as a savior. So there are no viable alternatives to salvation. The Bible says there is only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Just as there was only one ark, there wasn't another avenue, there wasn't some other means that a man could avail himself of in order to be delivered from the judgment of the flood. It was the ark or it was nothing. And so likewise today, it's Christ or it's nothing. There are no options. There are no other alternatives. And even though we live in, a culture that's emphasizing pluralism, and, you know, it's very politically incorrect to say that there's only one right religion or there's only one way to God, that's what the Bible says. That's what the scriptures say. That's what they've always said. That's what they're going to keep on saying, and that's what we're going to keep on communicating, because there's only one means of deliverance and refuge from divine judgment, and that is Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the ark was a place of absolute security. You know, again, in thinking about this whole experience of Noah, you know, sometimes it's good to just sort of sit down and let your imagination go on some of these things. That's the virtue of biblical meditation. You can take time and you can, you know, not just read over a passage, but really start thinking about the implications of it. But, you know, as I was thinking about the, you know, just Noah and his family in this ark during this flood, this deluge, this thing that was, nothing like it ever in history. And can you imagine? I mean, in one sense, it must have been very, very horrifying. In one sense, it must have been very frightening to think that you and you alone were surviving this thing. And to just be out tossed on the sea. The whole globe is covered with water. There is no dry ground. There is no place to dock. And there you are. But that's where Noah and his family were. But it was the place of safety. Remember, God had put them in there. And the great thing you remember also, perhaps, is that when God instructs Noah about entering the ark, he doesn't say to Noah, "Noah, go into the ark, and I'll see you later. Hope you make it." What does he say? He says, "Noah, come into the ark." Of course, implying that his presence is going to be there. So the ark was a refuge from divine judgment. And again, or it was a place of absolute security. And one of the things that secured the ark was the fact that it was covered inside and outside with pitch. So having been covered inside and outside with pitch, that would make it thoroughly watertight. So no matter how hard it rained or how high the waters rose, all inside would be secure. And again, in that we have somewhat of a picture of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is impenetrable. There's no judgment that can break through. And as we as believers are, where are we? According to the New Testament, Paul oftentimes refers to us as being in Christ. And being in Christ, we are completely secure against the wrath of God. Jesus said it this way. He said, "Whoever believes in me will not experience judgment, but has passed already from death into life." Isn't that a glorious thing? There is a judgment that's coming. There's no question about it. Of course, it's appointed to men to die, and after that, the judgment. But there's a day when God is going to judge the world for its wickedness, and yet those who are in Christ have the absolute confidence and total security that that judgment is something that will have no bearing upon them whatsoever. That's great news. That is so glorious to know that when the judgment comes, it won't touch me. Why? Because I'm safe in Christ. The New Testament refers to Jesus as a propitiation. And as a propitiation, what that is really speaking of is that Christ completely satisfied the just demands of God's law by bearing in his own body the wrath of God towards sin. We live in a time when if there is talk of God or some sort of openness to there being a God, of course he's a God of love. A God of judgment is out of the question. A God of judgment that, you know, we don't even want to hear about anything like that, many would say today. But the biblical picture of God is, well, of course he's a God of love. But he's also a God who's absolutely righteous. He's a God who loves. He loves so much. He loves what is right and he hates what is evil. And so with that in mind, God has to punish sin, and he did punish sin. He punished it when Jesus died. Jesus was bearing our sin, and he was receiving the wrath of God. And therefore, when the judgment falls, when the judgment comes, it will not touch those of us who are in Christ. And also, just as Noah was actually shut in the ark by God himself, the Bible tells us that it is of God that we are in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Paul says that to the Corinthians. He says, it is of God that you are in Christ. Just like God put Noah in the ark, so God has put us in Christ. And God has not only put us in Christ, but what else has he done? God having put us in Christ, the Bible tells us that God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So here's the wonderful reality. Just as the ark was a place of absolute security, so Christ is a place of absolute security. You are absolutely secure in Christ. Nothing can happen to you. No judgment can come your way. There's no way you can get lost. You're in Christ. As Paul, in speaking to the Colossians, he says, regarding our life, he says, your life is hidden in Christ with God. So that's where our life is. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall then also appear with him in glory. So we have that same kind of security that Noah had, being preserved and guarded and kept through the flood of judgment. So we are being preserved, guarded, and kept. Remember what Jesus said? He said, regarding his sheep, he said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, nor shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. Do you realize tonight the security that you have in Christ? Many Christians live in fear. Many Christians live with anxiety that, you know, maybe somehow they're not going to make it. You know, it's easy sometimes. You look at yourself and you think, you know, I'm terrible. I'm disgusting. I've been a Christian for so long and I still have all of these blemishes spiritually. I still have a bad attitude a lot of times. I'm still unthankful. I can still get mean. I can still argue with my wonderful wife who should never be argued with. You know, sometimes, you know, in just looking at yourself honestly, you just think, Lord, I could understand if at a certain point you just said, I'm tired of it. You know, sorry, you didn't make it. But to know the wonderful truth that we're in Christ. And although we might see that regarding ourselves, and all those others might look at us and see those things as well, you know how God sees us when he looks at us? He sees us in Christ. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you remember there, he says that you have been made accepted in the Beloved. I am so glad that when God looks at me, he doesn't see me, he sees Jesus. And with the acceptance that Christ has before the Father, I have that same acceptance. You have that same acceptance. That's the security that we have. As Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. He's got us. Just as Noah was secure in the ark and God brought him through the flood onto the other side, so we are secure in Christ. Fourthly, the ark foreshadowed redemption through the blood of Christ. Now, here's an interesting thing that I noticed. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? And you remember their attempt to cover their sin was through putting on the fig leaves, They tried to cover their own sin. And you remember what God did? The fig leaves were unacceptable. The fig leaves did not cover their sin. So what did God do? It says that God provided them coats of skin. And what's being implied there is that animals were slain. A death occurred and blood was shed. And I think most biblical scholars would agree that that is indeed what is being spoken of there. And we know later on in the story, you remember we talked about Cain and Abel. You remember Abel brings an offering that's acceptable to God. Cain brings one that's unacceptable. What does Cain bring? Cain brings the fruit of the ground. What does Abel bring? He brings a lamb. Abel understood that there needed to be the shedding of blood. This was the thing that had to be a factor in acceptance with God. But you know, looking at Noah and looking at the ark, now after the flood, we know that Noah offered sacrifice, but I don't remember reading anything about sacrifice prior to the flood. And as far as we can see, even though Noah was saved from judgment and from death, there didn't seem to be, at that point, any shedding of blood in order to secure him against the judgment. But here's a very interesting thing. The word translated pitch, remember, you're to pitch the ark on the inside and on the outside. The word translated pitch is the Hebrew word kaphar. And this is really astounding. This word simply means to cover. The word is found 101 other times in the Old Testament, and the majority of times that word is translated to make atonement. This is the only time it's translated pitch, the only time. Most of the other times, to make atonement, sometimes it's to make reconciliation, sometimes it translates the word redemption, translates into the word redemption. But again, this is where the picture, this is where the typology comes in. The pitch, although serving the practical purpose of waterproofing the ark, symbolically spoke of the blood that was necessary to make atonement for the soul. I believe that that is exactly why that word is used. The amazing thing is there is another Hebrew word that is commonly used for pitch or that sort of a substance, and the word's not used here. But it is the word that is translated so often to make atonement. This same picture would appear later with the Israelites in Egypt. You remember how they were instructed by God to place the blood of the Passover lamb above their doors, and thereby they would be spared God's judgment upon the firstborn. And so a little fuller of a picture in at the time of the Exodus, but nevertheless, it's the same kind of a thing that's being communicated. These pictures pointed ultimately to Christ. To Christ who would once and forever cover our sins with his own blood and save us from God's fiery indignation and wrath against sin. Of course, this whole idea of blood for atonement, it's consistently communicated all throughout the Old Testament. The whole sacrificial system was essentially communicating that one thing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, said the author of the epistle to the Hebrews, going back to Leviticus 17:11, where God says that he's given the blood on the altar. The life is in the blood. He's given the blood on the altar because it's blood that makes atonement for the soul. So the whole of the Old Testament is really painting this picture of the absolute necessity of the shedding of blood for sin to be forgiven. And then, of course, what happens when we come to the New Testament? Everything culminates in Jesus Christ. All of those animal sacrifices, all of those offerings that took place on a daily basis that the priests were offering, all of the different feasts and so forth, all the way down to the Day of Atonement, All of these things were pointing ahead to Jesus, who you remember as we consider tonight, who on the night that he was betrayed, he took that cup. And what did he say? He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sin." And all the way through the New Testament, several times over, we find the same thing being repeated. Paul says in writing to the Romans, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through his blood." And again, "Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Having been justified by his blood, he says. In Ephesians, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." And then he says, "You who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then in Hebrews it says, "With his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And then again in Hebrews, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience?" And then again in Hebrews, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And then Peter says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain lifestyle, but how were you redeemed? You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb slain without blemish." And then John tells us that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And then in Revelation, Jesus is spoken of as he who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. And then it refers to the saints. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then finally, "And the saints overcame the serpent, the devil, Satan." How? By the blood of the Lamb. God said to Noah, "Pitch it inside and out." And that pitch was a picture of the blood of Christ that would cover sin and protect people from the wrath and the judgment to come. There are several other things that we could probably point to. Some of them, you know, I like the typology, but sometimes I feel that some people stretch it a little too far. And in looking at all the different possibilities as I was studying, there were a few that, you know, it sounded okay, but you know, it was a bit far-fetched. But all the way, as I said, all the way through the scripture, and of course as we carry on in Genesis and as we make the trek through the Bible as we do, these things will come up over and over and over again. But let me say this. Not only was the ark a type of Christ, I think that we can say that Noah was also a type of Christ. I mean, think about it. It was through Noah that the whole human race was saved. That only consisted of seven other people. But that was it. That was the human race. That group of people would be the people that would repopulate the earth and bring us ultimately to where we are today with 6.5 billion people. And so in a sense, it was through Noah that the human race was perpetuated. The human race was saved from destruction. So in that, you see sort of a picture of Christ. But there's another way in which Noah, I think, is a type of Christ. Maybe you remember as we read through the fifth chapter, the name Noah means rest. Noah was, of course, named by his father, named Rest. And his father said this regarding Noah. He said, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands." Now, I don't think that had that just simply been wishful hoping on the part of Lamech, that it would have been recorded in Scripture. I believe that what Lamech was doing there was prophesying. Noah was named what he was named because he was a picture. Now, it doesn't seem to me, at least from the biblical text, all that we know about Noah, doesn't seem that what Lamech said regarding him necessarily occurred in his lifetime. I mean, he might have been a tremendous blessing to his parents and, you know, all of that. We don't know any of the details of that. And maybe you could stretch it and say, well, you know, coming through the judgment and then coming out on the other side and life beginning to start over, and, you know, it would have been restful and it would have been peaceful. You know, maybe there's something there. But I think that it's a prophecy that goes further down. And I think what this actually is referring to is the fact that the messianic line would pass now through Noah. Remember back in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, you remember God says to the serpent that he's going to put enmity between the woman and him and the serpent, and between her seed and the seed of the serpent. And so from right there, Genesis 3:15, we have that first promise of a redeemer, a savior, a deliverer that's going to come. And then as we make our way through the scriptures, everything is marching toward the fulfillment of that. You remember Eve thought that Cain was going to be the one, but Cain turned out to be wicked. And not only was he wicked, but he slew his brother who potentially could have been the one to carry the line along because he was righteous. But then we read that another child was born, Seth. And in those days, men began to call upon the Lord. But now we come to Noah. And at the birth of Noah, and remember the flood doesn't take place for 600 years. But at the birth, his father senses something, and so he names him Rest, saying that it's through this one that we're going to be comforted concerning our work and the toil of our hands. I believe that he's talking about Noah being the ancestor of the Messiah. And so the promise would pass through Noah to Shem, and then from Shem on to Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, and then from Jacob to Judah, from Judah to Jesse, from Jesse to David, from David to Nathan, and from Nathan down to Jesus, of whom it was written. Listen to this glorious prophecy concerning Jesus. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and listen, and his resting place will be glorious. His resting place. Noah. Rest. And here the prophet Isaiah, he speaks of this glorious resting place that will come through this descendant of Noah. And when he came, speaking of Jesus, you remember what he said? I love these words, and I know you do too. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. You see, Noah was a picture. He himself, and that's what the types are, as I said initially. The types are sometimes events, sometimes they're people, sometimes they're things. And in this particular case, we see both the ark as a type, but we see that Noah is also a type of Christ. Jesus says, "I will give you rest." And then you know the rest of the verse. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And I think that's a great word for us tonight, don't you? Rest. Because we live in a restless world. We live in a tumultuous world. We live in a chaotic world. I was talking to a friend today up in British Columbia. And he was saying, I've had some phone calls from some Americans recently who were thinking about moving up to Canada after the elections. And he said, "But have you heard what's going on up here?" And I said, well, you know, I've heard a little bit. I've kind of read a little bit in the paper. I haven't paid all that much attention to it. But he went on to tell me how in Canada, unlike in our country where we just elected a far left government, they ended up electing a kind of a, you know, leaning more toward the right. And then what happened as a result of that is all of the other parties who are normally divided against each other decided we're not going to let these people to the right rule, so we're going to all come together and we're going to put forth a vote of no confidence and we're going to get them kicked out of office. And, you know, so as we were talking, about the, you know, with the economy and all of these other things, it's just a time of utter upheaval. We all, of course, heard this week about those terrorist attacks in Mumbai and about the, you know, things in Pakistan and between Pakistan and India and, you know, all of this stuff that's going on. This is enough to really rob you of rest. But Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Noah was a type of Christ in that he pointed to the rest those who believe in Jesus would experience. And here's the question. Are you resting in him? You know, it's a wonderful thing that we can do that. You know, it's not irresponsible. Don't feel bad if you're not stressed out. It's okay. It's enough people in the world to be stressed out. You don't need to contribute to it. But, you know, sometimes I think as Christians, we almost feel bad, like, well, I should be worried about everything because everybody else is worried. No, that's the whole point. We don't have to worry about it. Why? Because we're resting in Christ. Has Jesus lost control of anything? Is God off the throne? Does he not know what's happening? Remember that Bible program that used to be on the radio years ago, and the guy would come on with kind of a southern drawl, and he would begin with, God is on the throne and prayer changes things. You know, that's a good reminder. It's true. God is on the throne. And so are we resting in him? Am I resting in him? Are you resting in his finished work upon the cross? Are you resting in that Jesus did everything that needed to be done to secure your salvation? You don't need to add to it. You can't add to it. Are you resting in what he did for you? Are you resting in his ability to preserve you in the storm? Maybe you're in a storm tonight. Maybe the waves are crashing against the boat, and maybe you're feeling a little bit like, you never know, I might go under. Remember, the disciples were in a situation like that on one occasion. They were crossing the Sea of Galilee and a great storm came upon the sea and Jesus was asleep there in the boat and it seemed to them that the boat was about to sink. But remember what Jesus had said to them? He said, let's go over to the other side. And that's God's plan for you. He's going to take you over. He's not going to let you go under. We can rest in him even in the storms because we know that at any given second, as he did on that boat, Jesus stood up and he can stand up tonight and he can say, peace, be still. He can calm the whole thing in an instant. And if he doesn't calm it, then he just wants to have you rest in the fact that you're going to ride out the storm and you're going to be fine. Are you resting in his promises to give you a future and a hope? That's his promise. Remember what he said? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of good, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Maybe things aren't going so well for you. Maybe you've got a crisis in your family. Maybe financially everything's just going down the tubes and you think, what about the future? Well, here's the great news. God has a future for you. He has a glorious future. Cheryl and I talked to a lady today who, after 30 years of marriage, her husband went out and got a girlfriend, left her. Godly woman, wonderful lady, just loved the Lord. She doesn't understand. And one of the things she was expressing was, I never planned for this. I never thought about this. I never dreamed that I would be in this situation. What does the future hold for me? God's thoughts, his plans are good to give you a future and a hope. And as we close tonight, remember this, He is faithful who promised, and he will do it. And isn't it great to know that even these historical events, like a flood, and this ark, this ship kind of a thing, even in something like that, there is a message to encourage us in our soul and in our spirit. And I thank God for that. And let's remember that. And as we're in the Word, let's dig a little deeper. Not looking for things that aren't there, like some do, but really legitimately looking for the things that really are there. And you'll be amazed at where you will find Christ and where you will find the promises of God.